Would you open to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1? Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. If you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin is an outline, and also it'll be on the PowerPoint in back of me. God remembered Noah. Let's read this in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Notice that word, remembered. And all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, Tom pointed up 2 weeks ago that chapter 8, verse 1 is the centerpiece of the literary structure of three or four chapters. So we've come to a key statement, God remembered Noah. Now, this does not mean God forgot Noah and said, oops, I have them down in this ark and I need to help them now. When this word is used, it's a Hebrewism for God acting on their behalf because of a prior commitment. A good word would be God had to intervene and act on their behalf. In this whole account, God has been the prime mover. Now, what does this teach us? This teaches us a great lesson. Although it's just a few words, in one sense, it's the heart of one of the greatest messages in the Old Testament, and that is this. God is a promise-keeping God. The God of the Old Testament is a covenant-keeping God, and next week we will look at the first clearly stated covenant in the Bible, and there are many other covenants. The lesson is this, that the God of the Bible is trustworthy. What he says, he will do, and it does not depend upon us. God told Noah, build this ark, get in the ark, God shut the door, God made a promise to him, you will be safe. I will see you through this catastrophic storm. You can trust me. And they got in that ark. The Bible says God shut the door, and then the storm started. A number of years ago, probably 35 years ago, I had the tremendous privilege with Paul Sapp to sit for an entire afternoon with a man named Alan Crane. Alan Crane had been a missionary for many, many years. He was an old, old man when I met him, to the Lisu people in China. He worked with the China Inland Mission. He knew D.E. Host, who was Hudson Taylor's successor. He was there under the communist regime and then finally cast out of the country. Mr. Alan Crane and his wife saw in their lifetime literally probably tens of thousands of Lisu people come to Christ in China. And in our three-hour luncheon with Alan Crane, he told us many just unbelievable stories. One little town he was in, they couldn't break through to the people. And one day he was in the chief's home. And when he was in the chief's home and he was talking to the chief noticed that across the mantle in his home lay a cobra. In his own home. And that was a sign to that chief that these men had come from God. And there was a breakthrough in that village. Oh, yeah, just hours of stories. So I said to Mr. Crane, I said, tell a young man, what did you learn in your lifetime as a great missionary to China? What could I learn from your life? And he said this without a moment pause. God is trustworthy. That was his answer. God is trustworthy. He has seen us through impossible situations. He sent us to China. He is trustworthy. My mother-in-law just died this week. She died Monday. And she had a very hard life for many reasons that were totally outside of her control. As a young bride, just about everything went wrong in her life. And it was a hard, hard life. But through her long, hard life, which just ended on Monday, never once did we ever hear her complain about God or lose her commitment to her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I one day asked her, I said, how have you gotten through the trials you have suffered? And she said, the reading of the Psalms. And so God saw her through this tremendous storm of life, and she is totally safe now. And that's what he's saying to Noah. God remembered. God will keep his promise. Get in that ark. It will be a terrible storm, but you will be safe. I promise it. This is the gospel. The gospel is God makes a promise to sinners. You can trust the promise of God. That is what I believe is one of the greatest lessons of the entire Old Testament. God is trustworthy. He will keep his promise. Number two, God guided the ark to level resting place. Now, the question is this, if God remembered, which means God intervened, God acted. Notice, God acted for Noah. I wanted to remind you, he's the key player, prime mover, protector. He told him to build the ark. He brought the storm. He will have the storm subside. It is God in this whole thing. Now, how did God act or intervene in his promise for Noah? Well, God guided the ark to a level resting place. Now, I want to remind you, this was a 450-foot length wooden boat, and it was in a catastrophic storm. It had no sail, no rudder, it had no powerful engine. And yet, God caused it to land safely. How did God do that? Well, four things we read here in the text, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. First of all, God caused a wind to blow over the earth and water subsided. Let's look at this in chapter 8, verse 1. And God made a wind blow over the earth. Now, this is a divine wind. Some actually take that as the Holy Spirit, but I think we'll do better saying it was a wind to blow over the earth. And the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. Now, that's 5 months. In other words, the 5 months, this storm is going on in different ways. It includes the 40 days and 40 nights of direct rain, but water is still flooding the earth for this five-month period of time. So the first thing God does is, through this mighty wind, evaporate water. But it's more than evaporate water, because there's too much water to evaporate. It must mean tidal surges and pressure from the water to move land and to find a place and to remove the water. And then the second thing is God stopped the fountains of the deep from further eruptions. In other words, these are subterranean reservoirs of water. We have them right around here, right in Colorado. You have them in every place of the world. Large aqueducts of water under the ground. Now, we know this is a fact. A lot of speculation in these early chapters of Genesis, but we know that there was no rain on the earth up until this point. So the hydraulic system, or the way water was moved around, and as we see today, it vaporizes, goes up in the air, drops down the ground, was different at that time. Undoubtedly, the ground was watered through these underground reservoirs. Well, when the flood came, water came down, but also water came up from the ground. The ground was broken and these reservoirs let loose. That helps explain where all this water came from. Third thing is God closed the windows of heaven from further downpours. Now, I'll just make a comment that many people who believe that this was a worldwide universal flood, which a natural reading of the text would say, believe that before the flood there was a thermal water blanket or a canopy around the earth of water. And then when God broke the windows of heaven, this huge amounts of water came, so that Moses could write here that the highest mountains were 22 feet under water. This is an enormous, enormous amount of water. Oceans, oceans of water. And then fourth, the ark rested on mountains of Ararat. That's the key statement. The ark rested. Look at verse 4. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, throughout chapter 7 and 8, there's an amazing amount of material about the exact days and months and years. In fact, we're told that the exact age of Noah when the flood started and the exact age of Noah when the flood stopped and he got out of the ark. Why would all this dating and times be given? Well, one suggestion is, and I think it's a good one, is that this is real history. This is real history. This is not a legend. You know, he didn't have a rainstorm in his backyard, and then 1,000 years later, it's a worldwide flood. This is real history. It happened in time and space. He is recording the exact days that this is happening from an eyewitness. So it removes it from the world of fantasy to a real historical act that God created. Now, I want to remind you, the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. It didn't say on Mount Ararat, in the mountains of Ararat. We don't know exactly where that is. That this is a 450-foot wooden barge, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, a displacement of about 20,000 tons, and a gross tonnage of about 14,000 tons. How do you take a wooden boat and land it on a mountainside someplace while water is all around it without it just being smashed to pieces? Try to land a steel ship that way. Well, it was God's promise. They would be safe. That's what God said. He closed them in. You will be safe. Get in the ark, you'll be safe. It was God who helped them land. He protected them. This fragile vessel was not demolished by the storm, and it was not demolished by its landing on a mountain. It was cared for by God. Now, when they land, there's 2.5 months before the waters recede to sea mountains. And then a short time after, Noah seeks to send out birds to see when he can be disembarked from the ark. And so we come to verse 6. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and set forth a raven. Now, possibly a raven first, because he's a scavenger bird, could land on carcasses and eat and fly around. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the ark. I don't know whether that means it kept flying around, coming back and forth. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it was certainly a sign to him that they were not ready to leave the ark. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. Now remember, this is a very delicate bird. It's not like a raven, a very strong, powerful bird. Scavenger kind of bird, can land, do almost anything. This is a very delicate, peaceful bird that would have to have better circumstances in order to land. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, this is a very tender statement, and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now that must have been quite a thrill, because growth was happening. Vegetation and life were being renewed upon the earth. And now he sends the dove out for a third time, and the third time the dove does not come back, which meant the dove could now nest and feed and be safe. This was the sign that this was a time to depart. However, they still wait 56 days before they get off the ark. Now, I want to remind you that the modern symbol of peace is the dove with the olive branch, and its origin is right in this story. Now, at this time, the meaning is this. It represented that the earth became a place where man could live once more again. And so that's how we use it for a peace symbol, a place where people could live without being killed and murdered by one another. It's a very dangerous world we live in today. Now, God commanded Noah to leave the ark. Chapter 8, verses 13 to 19. Let's look at verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm or teem on the earth." Now, I want you to notice, on the earth, "and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." In other words, don't just stay around the ark. You're to team. You're to swarm over the whole earth. Now, in chapter 7, verse 1, God said, go into the ark. He gave them the day. And when they went into the ark, 7 days later, the storm began. Now God says, come out of the ark. Now, a question that almost everyone has is, where's Noah's ark today? At present, we cannot say for sure. In fact, this week I called sort of an amateur expert on the ark, Dr. David Reed, and he is convinced that the present ark that you see in Turkey, that they have a national park, you can go there and see there. He says, I am 98% sure that is not really the ark. The ark is still up in the snows and the ice. In fact, this summer, he said, a big professional expedition went up there again. Now, there's debate over this. So the point I'm making is, we are not sure at this present time. But let's say the ark was discovered. There was no question about it. And it's the exact size and everything. That will not make people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was here, did the greatest miracles upon earth, and they killed him. It would be great for us. It would be wonderful credentials and wonderful evidence of the truthfulness. But let me tell you, for the last 150 years, marvelous discoveries have come forth, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it doesn't change people's minds, because their heart and their mind, their will has to be changed. Now, God told Noah to leave the ark and to go out of the ark and go into the world. Now, why would God have to tell him to go out? You would think after 1 year and 10 days in this boat with those animals, he'd say, let me out of here. You think he'd kiss the ground the moment he got out. He'd build a house or build a barn. No, God said, leave it. Well, you know, he's a person just like us. Probably got used to it in a year. Might have been really cozy. Also, they might have been frightened. Maybe there's going to be another flood. I'm staying close to the ark. In fact, we'll keep this ark right by us here, and we'll just, you know, venture around in case another storm comes. God says, no, I'm going to promise you another storm is not going to come. You must leave the ark, and you must populate the earth. There's another reason he told them to leave the ark, and we never see the ark again after this period, is that they would have sacralized the ark. In other words, they would have worshipped that ark. Guaranteed. They would at least start a museum, the Museum of Natural Ark. And someone would charge a lot of money to go there. And of course, you could sell parts of the ark and make a fortune. C.H. McIntosh has a very good point he makes about this. He reminds us that at heart, we are all superstitious creatures. We are superstitious, and in no place are we more superstitious than in the area of religion. And he writes this: superstition would have worshipped the ark as being the means of salvation. It is ever the tendency of the heart to displace God by ordinances. Now, by ordinances, he means external religious practices: baptism, the Lord's Supper, giving of money, church exercise, all of these things. Outward ordinances. It's within our heart to replace God with external performance. McIntosh goes on and says this: we live in an age of ordinances. The sinner is not saved by Christ alone, but by Christ and the ordinances. Thus is robbed of Christ altogether. The devil persuades men that they are honoring Christ when they make much of his ordinances. Whereas, all the while, Satan knows full well that they are in reality setting Christ aside and deifying the ordinances. Superstition makes everything of the ordinances. Every Sunday we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper here. We do not worship the cup and the bread. We baptize professing believers. We do not worship that water. This is a lovely building. We don't worship this building. There are many externals to religion, and it's so natural to look at the externals, and after a while it's the externals that save us, and Christ is on the back shelf. But in the New Testament, there's very little made of ordinances. Very little made. All the emphasis is on relationship with the living Christ. So I believe God had them leave the ark, go away from the ark, because the ark would have become their permanent shrine and would have been their home when they needed to dispersed upon the earth. The ark was only a tool. It was the one who told them to build the ark and kept them safe in the ark. But we focus on the ark. It's easier. We can see it. Noah's response. What was his response? Well, his response is in verse 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. It's the first time we see the word altar in the Old Testament. And took, now look carefully at the words, some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. In other words, this was a very generous offering to God of every one of the clean animals. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, a very interesting phrase, I will never again curse the ground in the sense of a flood. The ground's already been cursed. Because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. I have beautiful little grandchildren. But they have evil hearts. And I won't tell you the things my mother said about me as a child. They cannot be repeated in front of an audience like this. Even though man is evil from his youth, he says, I will not again curse the ground with a flood to destroy everything. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. First response of Noah, they come out of the ark. God tells them to leave the ark. He does not kiss the ground. He does not build a nice house for himself. He doesn't start a garden. The very first thing he does is worship God. That's what man should have been doing. There wouldn't have been a flood if man had acknowledged God, worshiped God, put God first. So what we see here in the burnt offering is Noah and his family offering themselves to the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord and praise to the Lord that they have been saved through this terrible judgment of God upon this earth for its sin. Now, the Lord smells the aroma of this sacrifice, and we're told that the Lord is pleased with his worship. And God responds here initially. We'll see it later in the Noetic covenant in chapter 9. But initially here, he relieves their fear. There will never be a flood again. God promises that. Now, it must be a universal flood because there's been many, many floods. Just this week in Taiwan, 9 feet of rain in one part of Taiwan. Terrible, terrible flooding. And sometimes in places of the world, there's been huge, huge floods. We've seen it right in the United States. Well, God's promise here is that not to destroy all creatures and the earth again with a flood. So that's his promise to them. And he's a promise keeping God. In fact, God says the regular order of nature will go on. Look at verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night shall not cease. So from this point on, the earth will not be interrupted in such a catastrophic way. That is God's promise. Now God commands Noah and his sons be fruitful and multiply. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now at this point, we are entering into the first parts of the Noahic covenant. Now I said to you, the great lesson you must get when we're done with this is that he is a God who makes promises. Now just remember that. He makes promises. My salvation is a promise from God. He's a God who always keeps his promise. Now, one of the ways throughout the Bible, God shows his character and that he's a trustworthy God. He's not a capricious God like the Greek and Roman gods. You could never trust them. You do things for them, but then they zap you in the back. You just never can really count on them. And that was something they had a lot of fun about and laughed about. The God presented in the Old Testament is absolutely faithful to what he says. And you can just rely on him 100%. So we start here in chapter 9 with a series of promises, which will be a covenant sign of the rainbow, which is a very important thing, by the way. It's very pretty. Saw one just the other day. But the rainbow is a covenant sign of a covenant God makes in this new world that Noah enters into. And I want to say to you that this covenant is with us today, too. This is not the Mosaic covenant. This is the Noahic covenant, and it's to all human beings upon the earth. You understand that? And God says, I'll keep my promise. Doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to keep my promise, because that's the kind of God I am. So chapter 9, and God blessed Noah. In chapter 8, God remembered Noah. Now God blessed Noah, his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this is a reiteration of the command that God gave Adam and Eve. And he gave the animals that they are to fill the whole earth and they are to multiply. We have lived in our day to see something that has never existed in the human race before. And that is the birth dearth. That is actually the name of a book. The birth dearth. Many places in the Western world, people are not having enough babies. All of Europe, within 25 to 50 years, will be a different Europe. For those of you who are younger, you will not see the Europe we see today. Because Europeans and many Americans are simply not reproducing themselves. Spain, Italy, Austria, many of these countries, they are simply not having enough babies. This is a problem in Israel. Population is a true bomb. More powerful than the atomic bomb. You can change all of society. You can change the course of history by not having enough babies. And so this man wrote the book, The Birth Dearth. A lack of children will change, literally, the face of this earth someday. Now, this part of the covenant with Noah is for us today. It still goes on today. We are to multiply and to have children. Now, just this week in CNN, this was reported. Oregon State University study says having multiple children is damaging the environment. Listen carefully. And it outweighs all environmental friendly lifestyles changes you can make. So whatever you do, you want to use plastic plates or paper plates or you want to take your grass from your lawn and put it in your pipe or whatever you want to do. Whatever changes you make to be green, whatever it is, it does not compare to having too many children. To make a better carbon footprint, reduce the amount of children you are having. This is very important for the environment. This is crazy. We need children born. Who do you think is going to pay my Social Security? People need to be born and work and carry on the future. People are not prized. The most important thing we have is people. They last for eternity. We'd rather a nice car or a new home, which won't even be in existence in 25 years. At least the car. And you'll spend a lot of money keeping your house from decay. I can assure you that. From falling apart. Now, people will say something like this. The problem with all these children today, we can't feed them. Now, let me just tell you, this is not true. Africa itself could feed the whole world. America has enough land to feed the whole world. But Africa, there's monstrous amounts of great fertile land in Africa. Zimbabwe, just that one country could feed all of Africa. So much land, fertile, good land. The problem is not that there isn't enough food on this earth. The problem is corrupt governments. Greed and bribery and sin of people so that Zimbabwe, with all this beautiful, beautiful land for growth, which it once had at one time, they can't feed themselves. They're sitting on a breadbasket. They can't feed themselves because of sin and corruption in the government. That's where the problem lies. God says the most important thing on this earth is people, not things. That's what a materialist. Materialism is worshiping things. It's a total reevaluation of what God says. It's actually a distortion of values that you prize things more than you prize people. The next point is very similar, and that is that we prize animals more than people. He gives us another charge. First of all, you're to multiply. That's part of the Noahic covenant. It's never been taken away. There's a change in the animal kingdom. Look at verse 2. The fear of you, people, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Now, look very carefully at these words. Unto your hands they are delivered. Let me read that again. Unto your hands they are delivered. In other words, God says, I am giving you the animal world under your hands. Now, that does reiterate some of the things we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The animal world is owned by us. We're king and queen of the earth. And that is a great responsibility of stewardship, to care for this earth and to care for the animal world. Now, things will change at this point. Now, it appears this way, that before the fall, animals and people all ate a plant diet. So there's no reason to eat one another. And my theory is that when Adam needed to go someplace, he just called for a bear. And it was a harmony between the animal world and man, because the animals came to Adam and he named them. They didn't come to Adam and get eaten. Like this Japanese man, I don't know if you heard this story, was in Kruger National Forest in South Africa, and he saw this lion lying there. Now, this zoo is unlike any other zoo in the world, because all the animals are out and open, and you ride your car, and you're not to get out of your car, because they will eat you. They're wild animals in this huge park. Well, he gets out of his car, and he says to his friend, take my picture by the lion. Well, the people of South Africa said he got chewed, which meant he got eaten by the lion. Before the fall, there was this harmony in the animal world. And it would have been a lovely thing. You call a bird, he comes right down, and you know, you speak to the animals to do things for you, and they would do that. But then, after the fall, we see a distortion on every level of life. And we come here now to this new beginning, and that's how Genesis sees this as a new beginning. We are told the animals will have a fear of us. One reason is probably to protect the new people from just being overrun by animals, because they multiply a lot faster, and they could just eat up Noah and his family and grandchildren. So there is a fear, a natural fear in animals of us. Now, the problem is that whenever we distort things, we distort them at the fundamental level. And today we see another distortion in the difference between animals and people. Now, I believe animals are very beautiful creatures. God made them. We should love them, care for them. They are very relaxing to see. They show the mighty power and creative power of God. But animals are not on the same level as us. In the New York Washington Post, Ingrid Newkirk, who is the founder of PETA, which is People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, writes this: there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. She writes, the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale in comparison to the killing of animals for food. She quotes, says, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion boiler chickens will die this year in the slaughterhouses. So you just put Jews and chickens on the same level. She goes on to say, I don't have any reverence for life, only for the entities themselves. I would rather see a blank space where I am. In a magazine called Wild Earth, it says this, wildly. If you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before, the idea of a world with no people in it may seem strange. But if you give it a chance, I think you'll agree that the extinction of Homo sapiens would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of Earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race would solve every problem on Earth, social and environmental. You're the problem! And then, if you don't like this church, you could go to the Church of Euthanasia. They have a website. Check it out. It advocates suicide, abortion, cannibalism, and sodomy as the main ways to decrease the human population. The church has only one commandment. Well, that's nice. Only one commandment. Ten's an awful lot. Thou shalt not procreate. God told man, fill the earth, procreate the earth, and the animals have been delivered to you. They are for you to enjoy. And we'll see in the next thing, some of them are for you to actually eat. And that brings us to our third point, food. God gives man permission to eat meat. Chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, we saw that in chapter 1 of Genesis, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Here's another change. We have a change in the animal kingdom. We have change now in our diet. Now, when Adam and Eve were created and the animals were created, they had a strictly plant diet. I find it very interesting, by the way, that our own government today and scientists say that your basic diet should be a plant diet and have meat, but meat needs to be kept controlled. Anyway, this passage teaches that if you eat meat, you are not less spiritual. Many religions have made diet a very important part of religion, and you are more spiritual if you eat certain foods. I saw a big sign down here in Denver, maybe you saw it a number of years ago, and it said, "What did Jesus eat?" And of course, they were trying to say he was a vegetarian, and if you really want to be spiritual, be a vegetarian. But Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. These things get totally out of control. But here at this point, as they enter into the new world, they are told to eat meat. The animals are for them to eat. Now, I want to say this is very important because eating a chicken or a lovely salmon or some beef is not murder. You are not killing someone when you eat animals. God gave man animals to eat, and some of the animals became carnivorous. Now, why this command at this point, we don't know exactly why. Maybe the changes in temperature and that demanded more protein and man needed that protein. I don't know. Now, just a little something here. We don't know very much about this, but we do know before the fall, we were plant eaters. After the fall, nothing's really said up until this point. However, in chapter 4, verse 20 of Genesis, we are told there were people who kept livestock. So it could very well be they actually did eat meat before this period. But at this period on, there is this word from the Lord, you can eat animals, and there's nothing wrong with eating a wonderful steak or a turkey or whatever you like, a ham. You can eat ham. We're going to eat ham for lunch today. I'll just let you know that. Now, there is a restriction. Raw blood was not to be consumed as food. Symbolically, it represented life, and shed blood symbolizes the representation of death. Now, number 6, God commands capital punishment. We see this in verses 5 and 6. As for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, and from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Now, look at these words. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, now catch these words, by man, you see that? By man, shall his blood be shed. In other words, it says people will kill people, but this will be a judicial killing. For, now here's the explanation, God made man in his own image. This was not in a command or a precept before this period of time. God makes it very clear, the sanctity of life, that if a man kills a man by men, and this is where people say this is the start of human government, the early embryonic state of human government, by men, that man is to be put to death. Now, this is a big debate today, capital punishment. We're one of the few modern countries or industrial countries that actually has capital punishment, although we don't do it very often. Now, I want to make something very clear. Capital punishment, the putting to death of a murderer, is not just from the Mosaic Covenant. Many people think, well, the Mosaic Covenant's done. We don't need to follow that. But our passage is clear. Capital punishment is part of the Noahic Covenant and for the whole human race, not just for Israel. And this has not been rescinded. Now, why by men is a murderer to be put to death? Well, we could say it deters crime, deters a person who's a murderer from killing other people. It's a just judgment. Those things are true. But that's not the point raised here. The reason a man, plural, can put to death a man who's murdered is because, the reason is, every man bears the divine image of God. That's the reason in verse 6. For God made man in his own image. In other words, there is a nobility and specialness and uniqueness and a value of human life because we bear the divine image. Now, you'll have people argue, what's the difference between a monkey and a man? They just say, well, there's just a minor difference. We have pretty much the same DNA. We have a little more hair than those other people. We're a little higher in the evolutionary pole. No. The main difference between a monkey and a man is not language. It's not any of these things. It's divine image. That's the difference. And that's why those who remove God as the creator really don't have any real grounds for saying we are inherently more valuable than a monkey. Inherently more valuable. Because only the Homo sapien has had the divine stamp of the very image of God, which includes all the things of hearing and seeing, but particularly being able to relate to God because we bear his unique likeness and image. When we reduce people to animals, it's not long before we treat people like animals. It's just always the way it's been. Hitler killed, Joseph Stalin killed because they were evolutionists, and they just basically said, we're just a little higher on the totem pole. And if you get rid of millions of people and you can help society, just get rid of them. We'll have a better society. They're of no eternal consequence. You won't answer to anyone anyway. Now, I believe Romans 13:4 tells us that government has been given the sword. I think that's an affirmation of this, that government can still put people to death. Now, one thing that people often say is this. They'll say, many innocent people are put to death. People that didn't commit murder are put to death. I agree with that. I think it's a very good point. I would say this. No one should be put to death by government unless it's absolutely sure they killed the person. For example, they were seen doing it by many people. They confessed to doing it. They could be put to death. I personally believe if there's any question that is not absolute, that person should be left in jail. Of course, people think jail is a lesser thing than capital punishment. Putting a person in a cage for the rest of his life is not a very kind thing to do. So capital punishment is part of the Noahic covenant and part of true human government. Let's come now to the end here. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 closes, and you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth. In other words, get this place full. Team on the earth and multiply in it. Here's an interesting statistic. 8 people came off the ark. 8 people. 4,500 years later, there are 6 plus billion people we have teamed upon the earth. But I want to remind you, people are dying every day and they have to be replaced. And it is God's command. Now, let's just close with this. Let's close with this. And I'm going to go just 5 minutes over time. Resting on the promise of God. Resting on the promise of God. This is all about God remembered. God remembered. God shut the door of the ark. Chapter 7, verse 16. That is such a marvelous phrase. There's so much in that. I could preach a whole sermon on God shut the door. And the Lord shut him in. Let's talk about two groups. Those in the ark, those outside the ark. All right, those in the ark. 8 people safe in the ark. There was no power on this earth that could open that door. Angels could not open that door. Demonic forces could not open that door. The storm could not open that door. Landing on the side of a mountain couldn't open that door. God shut the door and he said, you're safe. I promise it. Trust me. I'm sure it was quite frightful when that storm started. Quite frightful. They just said, trust God. Trust God. This little boat will blow to pieces. It'll be at the bottom of the ocean. But God put us in here. God closed it. The door was shut by the self-same hand that had opened the windows of heaven and broken up the foundations of the deep. The same God who brought the flood put them in the ark and kept them safe in the ark. I want you to notice they went into the ark. God closed the ark. They were safe in that ark. God guarantees it, and he's trustworthy. Notice what God did not do. God didn't say to Noah, now Noah, I want you to build a great ark, huge ark. It's never rained before. Build this giant boat. No one's ever seen a boat this big. Build this. It'll take 120 years to build it. Now, when the storm is coming, 7 days, the storm is coming, the windows of heaven are going to be broken open. Here's what I want you to do, Noah. There's eight of you. I want you to put eight pegs on the side of that ark. And when that storm starts and that rain comes, I want you to grab onto those pegs and you hold on for life. As long as you hold on to that peg, you are safe. If you let go of that peg, there's nothing I can do. I'm sorry. You're dead. That didn't happen. There was no way they could save themselves. It was impossible. God had to save them. And it's a lesson today that God has to save us and God has to keep us safe because we could never save ourselves and keep ourselves. God closed the men. I think today for the Christian, Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're safe on the promises of a trustworthy God. If it was depending on me, I'd be lost Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, saved Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The Lord Jesus says that we're in his hands and then the Father's hands are over his hands. We're safe in his hands. They were safe because they obeyed the word of the Lord and they entered the ark and God closed the ark and God guaranteed their safety. They probably couldn't figure out how this would happen. They didn't even know the thing would float. But they were safe. Those in the ark were safe. If you're in Christ today, you're safe. All right, what about those outside the ark? Not a nice story. The Bible says, listen to these solemn words, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. In other words, the day of repentance and grace had come to an end. The same hand which had shut Noah in, shut others out. Those outside the ark were lost. And they could not get in. And they could not jump onto pegs. For 120 years, about that period of time, Noah was building this ark. And you could sure it was the laughingstock of the city. You can be guaranteed. If they had newspapers, they would be writing, look at this stupid old fool. He's almost 600 years old. He's 600 years old when the flood started. He's got Alzheimer's. He's building a boat. We've never even seen rain before. And it's 450 feet long, 75 feet. It's huge. He's got stories within it. Then he's going to put animals in it. This guy's a true nut. We need psychiatrists here to examine him, find out what kind of mental pathology he has. But he preached righteousness, the Bible said. He preached righteousness. In other words, he actually was preaching to the people to repent. We're told that the world was filled with violence. Filled with violence. And God said, I regret that I made man. But God gave grace and he gave a preacher. Noah was a preacher. He said, come. Get in the ark. Be safe. And the people said, you crazy man. We'll save ourselves. We'll take care of ourselves. We don't need that ark. We own this earth anyway. And the storm came, the Bible says, and the rains came, and it was too late. All those outside the ark, the Bible is clear, they perished, and all the animals perished. All perished outside the ark. Today, Christ is the ark. All outside of Christ. I must tell you the truth this morning. It's not fun to tell you this. You will perish. You will perish. If your name is not in the book of life, if you are not in God's salvation, God's plan, you cannot save yourself. You can't line up pegs on the side of the ark and hold on and save yourself. It's not possible. You're the problem. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There will come in this age a day when the door will be shut. The age of grace, the age of preaching repentance will come. The Lord will come and judgment will come. Now is the acceptable time of salvation. Over 4,500 years ago, Noah was a preacher. After all these years, we have preachers at this platform. And we're telling you about the ark. You may not believe it. You may think it's the stupidest thing you ever heard because you're such a good person. You can save yourself. You can cover yourself. You don't need anyone's help. But we're telling you this morning, whether you laugh at it or not, there is an ark. It's Jesus Christ. It's God's ark. Don't go build your own. It'll sink. He's the ark. He's the way of salvation. You either get into Christ by faith and repentance and ask him to forgive your sins, or you will be outside the ark. And all who were outside the ark perished in the judgment. Let us stand as we close in prayer. You take 1 minute now. You take 1 minute as the piano is playing and ask this question. Am I in God's ark? Am I in God's ark? God has given us this ark in Christ. His death upon the cross. The forgiveness of sins. It's all of God. It's none of us. We have not invented any of this. We can't save you. Our ordinances can't save you. Giving money to us can't save you. Only the ark can save you. Christ. His cross. So you must come and get in. Put away your pride. Put away your self-effort. He will save you, and He will keep you through the judgment that is to come. Lord Father, I pray for every person here, that every single person here today knows for sure that they are safe in Christ and that they are believing and trusting in a trustworthy God, a God of promises, who keeps His promises. And the promise is, whosoever will may come. May people come today and be saved. To these ends, we need and ask your help. Amen.